The scripture reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 10, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 935. Hear the word of the Lord. For I, Paul, handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to someone untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. The word of the Lord.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, who by your Holy Spirit caused all scripture to be inspired, take the word that you have inspired and by that same spirit illumine our hearts and our minds, that we would hear this day your word, spoken through fallible words, yet coming to us from scripture as well, touching our lives and leading us closer to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we seek to follow. Hear this, our prayer, and add your blessing to the word now proclaimed. It is in his name that we ask this. Amen. On Sundays through the summer since June, I've been focusing in my preaching on a short letter that we find in the New Testament, written maybe 30 years or so after Jesus lived here on earth, lived, died, rose again, written by what I consider, most people consider, to be the greatest missionary of the early Christian church, perhaps of all time, a man by the name of Paul, and written to a small congregation in the northern part of Greece, the city of Philippi contained this congregation, and we sometimes call this letter the letter to the Philippians. Back in July, my wife Curry and I had the privilege of spending a couple of weeks in Turkey and Greece, and we visited some of the places that the Apostle Paul traveled, sharing the message of Jesus with those who'd never heard about him before. And the stunning nature of this hit home to us. Here he is in this land of Greece, and he's speaking about this person from Palestine, this Galilean peasant whom he says has lived and died and who rose again. It was a remarkable message that he proclaimed throughout Turkey and throughout what we now call Greece, and in one of those places, of course, Philippi itself. And we were privileged to spend an afternoon in Philippi. In our journey, as we followed in Paul's footsteps, we covered about 1,500 miles. We did so in comfort, we did so by bus, we did so in a large ship, whereas the Apostle Paul traveled actually much further than 1,500 miles, and he did so on foot or by donkey or in a small boat, a sailboat of some kind or another. One of the nights we were on the ship, it was pretty stormy, and the thought of being on a small boat on the sea like that really was not something that appealed that much. Many things hit home about the Apostle Paul and his faith, but a couple of them I would like to share with you this morning. The first, the sheer energy of the man, the devotion of the man, the effort that it took to keep moving from place to place, year after year, decade after decade. Maps are flat. They generally don't tell you the temperature of the places that you pinpoint on the map, but Greece and Turkey are mountainous. They are hot, and the distances are significant, and especially if you do not have a nice bus or car to travel in. And then second, again and again, we came to see clearly that the various cities that the Apostle Paul went to and in which he preached had enormous levels of cultural sophistication. Paul didn't just go to the backward places where people really weren't thinking much about life at all, but he went to the cultural and intellectual centers of his day and age. And it was in those places that he spoke about this person from this foreign land whom he believed was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. So we went, for example, to the city of Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there are remarkable ruins. This was a remarkable place on the near the coast of Turkey. But we were in this complex of houses, and off to the side, there was some terracotta piping. So it's not a spiritual point or an intellectual point, but there's this terracotta piping, and I thought it had been left by the people who were working on the archaeological dig. And indeed, it had been. They had uncovered it. This was a part of the plumbing system in this house from 2,000 years ago, and it bore a remarkable similarity to the terracotta piping outside my 1920s house here in Washington, D.C. And you suddenly go, whoa, these pieces all fit together. And underneath this house, there was this whole system, and I'd never thought about this before. This was pretty sophisticated stuff. And then we were in the city of Corinth, which every 4 years held Panhellenic Games, which rivaled the Olympic Games. And the organizational skill to put these games on, well, anybody who's organized huge events with people coming from everywhere, from the hotels to the whole event, this was a remarkable event that took place and was organized in a sophisticated manner in this city to which the Apostle Paul came. And then, of course, there was Athens, the center of all kinds of academic and philosophical study and speculation. And then the little town of Philippi in the far north. Well, little, I mean, there are still tens of thousands of people. The other places had hundreds of thousands of people. I mean, these were not small places. Philippi was the home of many people who had served in the Roman army. And so these were not just local people who had never seen the world. They were cosmopolitan. They had seen the ancient Mediterranean world. And there they were, and to them, the Apostle Paul went. It was a remarkable series of places, and thinking that these were the places that this man went with this particular message year after year for 3 to 4 decades, marching right in, head on in these places in which people had no clue and in many cases no interest in the message that he was about to proclaim. The equivalent of heading straight to Boston or to Silicon Valley or to New York City or here to Washington. And he did this with confidence. He did this with a confidence that never waned. Though at times he would say, well, I was scared. He tells this to the Corinthians and to others. I was trembling, not always just ebullient, not always on top. But the fact is that even though he admits his weakness, which is wonderful to hear, he would deal with his weakness. And that weakness never got the better part of him. So that with confidence, year after year and decade after decade, despite the weariness of the travel, and for us, about 10 days was just about enough, despite the energy needed to stay up with all the intellectual trends of the day and the age, to be amongst the brightest and the best thinkers of the time, and despite the opposition that he faced, socially and intellectually, as well as physical beatings, imprisonments, and an occasional shipwreck here or there, we find that he maintained this confidence all the way through his life and his ministry. And he speaks about it as he writes to the Christians in Philippi in the verse that you'll find on the cover of your bulletin. He says, I can do all things through him, that is Christ, who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. A statement of incredible confidence. I can do all things. But, and this is what's important to note, it's not a statement of arrogance. It's not a confidence which slips into arrogance. The only way he can do all things is because he believes that the Jesus, whom he was proclaiming from Nazareth in Galilee, was the Christ, the Messiah, the King whom God had sent, the Son of God, and that this person was alive and was at work in and through him. I can do all things, but only, we might add, through him, through Christ, who strengthens me. This is a statement of utter reliance on an external power which has come into his life, not his own power, but on this power given to him by the grace of God. I can do all things, but only through Christ who strengthens me. Confidence, but not arrogance. And this is what drove the Apostle Paul on his way. Confidence, but not arrogance. Utter reliance on the power of another. In 2001, Jim Collins read a book that perhaps many of you may have read in the past. It became a bestseller, but the business world. The book was called Good to Great. One of his discoveries that he shared in this book was that many of the great leaders in our corporations were in some ways like what Paul describes in this verse. They were confident, but not arrogant. Great leaders. He studied leaders of 11 corporations that exceeded stock market growth by at least 3 times for 15 straight years. What he discovered, and I quote from him here, is that none of these leaders ever wanted to become larger than life heroes. They never aspired to be put on a pedestal or become unreachable icons. During interviews with the good to great leaders, he said they'd talk about the company and the contributions of other executives, but would deflect discussion about their own contributions. And this, he says, was not false modesty, as he went on to speak to others about these executives. He heard from them the same thing as they described their bosses. They described them in exactly the same way. Of course, they were leaders. They were confident. But there seemed to be no great arrogance among them. A few years later, in 2007, a man by the name of Martin Goldsmith wrote another book, a book called What Got You Here Won't Get You There. Martin Goldsmith spent his career coaching chief executive officers of major corporations. And he, in a sense, took the observation of Collins a step further. He listed 20 flaws that he found in people who had been successful. So these are not people who have not been successful. They have done a lot. These are confident people. But then he says they reach a limit. And they reach a limit because something enters their lives that stops them from being more effective than they have been before. Something comes into their lives, and often it's not something huge. You don't have to be a rocket scientist, he would say, to solve some of the problems that afflict these people's lives. So he has this list of 20 character flaws, and at least 9 of them are, I think, about arrogance. Confidence, which turns in, slides into arrogance. Here are the 9 that I'm thinking about. He sees this in many chief executives who somehow have reached a plateau. First of all, the need to win at all costs and in all situations. The overwhelming desire to add our 2 cents to every discussion. The need to rate others. The need to tell people how smart we are. Failing to give praise and recognition. Claiming credit that we don't deserve. Refusing to express regret. Attacking the innocent, an excessive need to be me. Arrogance, just one step out of whack, and how easily this can affect our confidence. The two are not the same. You can be confident and not arrogant, but you can be confident, and then there's arrogance that can step into our lives, and we barely notice that it's there. And before he met Christ, there is no question that the Apostle Paul was both confident and arrogant. No question about that at all. There was a drivenness in his life that flowed, in part at least, from his view of God, that pushed him to compare himself with others, to add up all his achievements, and to lift himself up, as it were, at the expense of others. Look at me. Look at them. Here's where I am. Here's where they are. Putting others down in order for him to feel good about himself. In fact, one of the scriptures referenced under the sermon title is from Philippians 3. And in that passage, Paul has a list of his sense of accomplishments and describes for us the kind of person he was, listing these things before he met Christ. They're about his heritage, they're about his pedigree, they're about his performance and his achievements. So this is what he says in Philippians 3 at verse 4. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, that's in our human achievements, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. When it comes to the right background, the right birth, the right religious heritage, he checks all the boxes and says, look, these were all in my favor. And then he goes on to say, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, and here his word is really very important, blameless. That's how he thought about himself, as to keeping everything that God had said that he was supposed to do, that's righteousness under the law. He saw himself as blameless. He had this list in his hip pocket, and he'd pull it out whenever he needed to. And perhaps he needed to because he thought about God as a God who could never be satisfied. You could never quite do enough. I believe in God who has high expectations. But there is this twist in some people who believe that God will never, ever be satisfied. And we've got to keep on building that list. And along the way, it gets twisted so that we push others down as well. Sometimes, though, it's not just the voice of God that makes us do that, but the voice of somebody else who has become God to us, the voice of a parent, the voice of a sibling, the voice of a friend, the voice of a spouse, someone whom we can never quite please. And we're always listening subconsciously to that voice and building up this list to please them. Sometimes it can go the other way. We build up the list and we give up. We say, I can never do it. So we just back off and we shrink and shrivel into a corner. But sometimes we do rise to the challenge and we never let it go all our lives. And that list gets longer and longer and we grow unhappier and unhappier and our influence in others becomes less and less. Effective, confidence with arrogance. Paul was like that in his early years until he met Christ. And so much so, he says, that he became a persecutor of the church, so confident that he was right and that Jesus was wrong and Jesus' followers were wrong, that he put some of them to death. And confidence with arrogance can really become dangerous at times. We may not go that far. But the pain that we can cause in the lives of others can simply be enormous. And it was with Paul until all of that changed one day when he met Christ alive on his way to persecute Christians. The story is told in the Acts of the Apostles on three occasions, in the 9th chapter of Acts, in the 22nd chapter of Acts, in the 26th chapter of Acts. You can read the full story after the service is over in the Acts of the Apostles about what happened to change his life. But in our reading in 1 Corinthians 15, the story of his conversion is told in a nutshell, in his own words, in a nutshell. And I'd like to read some of those words again. This is what he writes to the Christians in the city of Corinth, this sophisticated city in which there were many people who could believe in a spiritual resurrection, but the idea that Jesus had risen bodily was beyond their ability to understand. So he has to force the issue as he writes to them in 1 Corinthians 15, to repeat what he believed to be true about Jesus. He says at verse 3, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared." And then he lists the people to whom Jesus in the body appeared. First of all, to Cephas, that's Simon Peter, Jesus' friend, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. He says this, as it were, to say, listen, some of these are alive. You want to send them an email to check this out? You can do that because they're still around. Then he appeared, he says, to James, that's Jesus' brother, then to all the apostles. Then he comes to his own experience, his own biography. Then last of all, as to one untimely born, this is a miscarriage. He describes himself as a miscarriage who has no right to life, who is not going to live. He appeared also to me. He gave me life when there was no life. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace, by the way, in Greek is very closely related to the word for gift. Charismata and charis are closely related to each other. But by the gift of God, I like that translation, by the sheer unearned gift, the gift of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me, His gift to me of seeing Christ alive was not in vain. He says, that's what caused my energy, to know that Jesus, despite everything I'd done, not because of everything I'd done, but despite everything I had done, wanted to reveal Himself to me. It was the power of the gift, the grace, that sent Him on His way and gave Him an energy that nothing from that moment on could take away. All His religiosity, all His heritage, all His efforts, all His intellectual gifts, all His immense knowledge of the Bible, not bad in themselves, but in the end, none of that had done Him any good. He had been wrong about Jesus, completely and utterly wrong, intellectually sophisticated as He was, righteous as He thought He was. But by the grace of God, that didn't matter. A gift was given that changed his life. In his case, it took a thunderbolt to get him to wake up, a flash of light, something from outside himself that he did not deserve. And the truth of Jesus became clear, not because of everything he'd done, but just as a gift, and the triviality of all that he claimed for his life. Well, that became clear too, and the arrogance was knocked out of him. At that moment, the arrogance left him. The arrogance gone. Confidence, but not arrogance anymore. This sense of unworthiness or his own imperfection never left him. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 his phrase, I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He repeats the same kind of phrase in two other occasions. And that brings us into his heart and his mind. How amazing that my goodness did not count for anything, but that Jesus loved me despite it all. And that's really it. Not only the loss of the arrogance, but the love of Christ empowering him along his way in the years to come. I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me. In 1978, in a drunken stupor, on the night of his high school graduation in Goshen, Indiana, a man by the name of Tracy Bailey, he was just a young man at that time, a teenager, who attended church regularly, was the captain of his wrestling team, and was on the student council. On that graduation night from high school, he led his friends to steal a car and break into his high school, picking up chairs, throwing them through windows, overturning desks, and scattering any paper they could find all over the place. The next morning when he woke up, the sheriff was there at his house, and he was arrested. The local community thought that he would get a slap on the wrist for what he had done. Boys will be boys. But when this all came to court, he was sentenced to 5 years in imprisonment in the Indiana Youth Center, with further charges pending. They decided to come down tough on this act. The Indiana Youth Center sounds as if it wouldn't be too bad a place, but this is how he describes it. The IYC was intended for young first-time offenders. It was swollen to double capacity with many older prisoners, some in for robbery, murder, and rape, not youth at all. The day I arrived, my head was shaved. I was sprayed down for lice and given a prison number. Rather than backing down, Tracy toughened up, he writes, and found himself in solitary confinement. He says, I lumped God in with all the others in the system. And the system, he said, was out to break me, and I was not going to be broken, he said. Empty hours became grueling weeks of nothingness. Then one morning, he writes, I caught a glimpse of someone reflected in the mirror, an awful sallow, greasy hair, drawn ashen skin, dead fish eyes. Who's in here with me, I thought. But then it sank in. It was me. I felt my arrogance drain from me. I knew the deadness I saw in the mirror threatened to reach all the way down through me. I collapsed in the cot and hung my head, not in shame but in helplessness, and a sudden sense of humility. I pleaded with God rather than accusing him. God, I need help. I'm defeated without you. I don't know how long I prayed, he writes, but I do know that a terrible weight was lifted and things began to change. And my, how they changed. He was released 14 months later, did not serve the full term. Released, was able to find a college that would accept him, managed to gain a degree in science and math and in teaching. And in 1993, he found himself standing in the Rose Garden of the White House to receive the award as the National Teacher of the Year. Confident, oh, great confidence, but no longer arrogant, but humble, a confidence tied in with humility. And those two things are powerful when they go together. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Just one final word. It's important to say it doesn't always take a bolt of lightning or an imprisonment to come to this realization that confidence and arrogance don't need to go side by side, but that confidence and humility, which is the power to ask Christ to be our strength, can come in all sorts of ways. We can wake up to this in all sorts of different ways. So one final story about a completely different way of bringing a life just down to earth and to the place where we know who we are and we've got a chance to see who Christ is and to make sure that he is the ultimate source of our strength. I don't know how many of you remember back to the 1950s, and this time to the state of Massachusetts and to the governor of Massachusetts at that time. His name was Christian Hurtner. And apparently Christian Hurtner was running for re-election at that time. One day he arrived late at a barbecue. He had not eaten breakfast that day, so he was quite hungry. And he moved along the serving line. He held out his plate and received only one piece of chicken. The governor said to the serving lady, "Excuse me, do you mind if I get another piece of chicken? I'm very hungry." She replied, "Sorry, I'm supposed to give only one piece per person." He repeated, "But I'm starved." Again, she said, "Only one per customer, sir." Hurtner was apparently normally a modest man, though I think he must have told this story about himself, and that's actually quite important to remember. He decided this was one time to use the weight of his office, so he said, "Do you know who I am? I am the governor of this state." To which she answered, "Do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken." He got one piece of chicken. So God sends different messengers to get the message across to us. It is so easy to slide from confidence, which God wants us to have, into arrogance, when in fact, we just don't need that. We just don't need it. But what we do need to know is the strength of Christ given to us as an act of grace. Let's say this together. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Once again, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow before you. We give you thanks that you have come to us. We hide our weakness, and we know in this world we need confidence. But may our confidence year after year, decade after decade, come not because of what we've done, but because of what you've done for us in Christ. May we know this to be true, that we can do all the things we need to do in this life through you who strengthens us. Amen.